Well, good morning, fellowship, and good to see you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're just delighted that you are here. And as Hillary shared, I'll be back over here in Guest Central at the end of the service to say hello to you. I think you all need to stand up and say hi to one another. I think that would be nice. How are you, man? Good to see you.
Your son did a good job at U3.
Oh, man. Yeah. I saw that. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Good. I think we need some help over here. Someone has... I think our safety team is coming. While they give attention to that, why don't we turn to groups of two and three and let's pray together for our brother. Father, we do bow before your presence and ask you, Lord, to touch our dear friend's body. And Lord, whatever the situation is, we pray for your healing hand. We pray for your presence to be made known. We pray for strength and that, God, he will know your peace. God, just work all of this out for your glory. Thank you, oh God, for your love and mercy. And I thank you, Lord, that for the fact that you care deeply for him, and may he feel that right now as we pray. Thank you for your healing touch. We claim that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, we all have needs, don't we? And we never can tell when it might be us. It might be us. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. We're in this series this summer entitled Summer in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms. And I know that we're distracted by what's going on here, and they will take care of that. So let's see if we can focus a little bit right now. Summer in the Psalms, Psalm 75. Now, I got to tell you, I wrestled a little bit when we were outlining the Psalms here and talking about which Psalms we would do this summer and who would do what. This Psalm fell heavily on my heart and mind. And most of the time when we think about the Psalms, we think about comfort, we think about encouragement, we think about perspective, we think about how we're going to get through tough times and this kind of thing. That's what we think about when we think about the Psalms. However, if you pay attention to the Psalms, a good number of those Psalms are not very comforting. A good number of those Psalms are warnings. And this is one of these Psalms. Psalm 75 is written not by David, but it's written by Asaph. Asaph wrote a series of the Psalms. And this psalm here is a psalm on judgment. On judgment. And I personally felt that this is a subject that we skip over. We like more the easier messages. However, if you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you are shocked by how much God talks about judgment and how much he talks about accountability. In fact, I'll share this with you, and we'll come back to this. You can't really share the gospel because the gospel really is good news. It's good news. Why? Because judgment has been taken care of. Even the gospel is mired in judgment. In fact, we are grateful. Paul sings with great praise to God in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer condemned. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. Now, if you spend enough time sharing the gospel with other people, you sooner or later you'll get something like this. You'll get the question of evil. If God is such a loving God, then why is there evil? A corollary question to that is, if God is so loving, then how can a loving God judge and condemn those he created? How can he do that? If God is so loving, if God cares, if he cares about me, won't he give me a pass? Isn't that the essence of God's love? And I got to tell you, every 25 or 30 years, there's this old heresy that keeps coming, bubbling up to the surface called universalism. And the reason why universalism becomes popular in books like Love Wins and this kind of thing, the reason why it becomes popular is because we just cannot fathom that a loving God would condemn someone to hell forever. In fact, in our way of thinking, we think that love and condemnation are contradictions. But I want you to think about that. In fact, love and condemnation are not contradictions. They're not contradictions. It's just because God is loving, just because he's loving doesn't mean that he loves everything. A loving God hates sin. In fact, his hatred for sin gives focus and passion to his love. And because of that hatred, we understand that grace and mercy is so profound. No, God does not love everything. He hates sin. The irony of human history and the irony of where we are today is the fact that because we have sinned, God has provided the solution for our sin. We sometimes, you've heard me say this up here a ton of times, we have these attributes of God. And we want to say because God is love, that's all that God is. No, that's not all that he is. God is also holy. God is also holy. And God would never, ever contradict any of his attributes. And because he's love and because he's holy, he had to solve his own, and I use this term dilemma, God doesn't have a dilemma. He had to solve that problem by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross in our place and for our sin. He maintained his love toward us and at the same time maintained a high standard of holiness by pouring out his wrath on his own son and judging sin. And so as we look at this psalm, we have to understand when God talks about judgment, he's speaking concerning those who have refused his provision. His love compels him to judge what is wrong. So consider these few observations here. Sin number one is a violation of God's character and nature. Any sin. God never winks at sin, and he never gives sin a pass, ever, ever. Not in the life of a believer, and not in the life of an unbeliever. The believer is not condemned because Jesus took that punishment, but doesn't mean that a believer is not spanked by God, doesn't mean that a believer doesn't pay for his sins. It means that it's eternal destiny. But God never winks at sin. Sin is a violation of God's basic nature. The second consideration is that in his love, God offers a solution to our sin. I just went there. In his love, he offers a solution to our sin. His son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross in our place and for our sin. Which means, then thirdly, the failure to believe and receive God's love and provision is to choose condemnation and judgment. In a very real sense, God doesn't judge us. We have asked for judgment when we refuse his solution. When we refuse God's solution, we have asked for judgment. Where do you get that from? Famously, John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Father. God has provided the solution to our salvation, the solution to get out of a realm of condemnation because of our sin and our state is the Lord Jesus. And so if we choose not to believe, choosing not to believe is not passive. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? Choosing not to believe is not passive. Choosing not to believe is to disregard God's solution for my eternal salvation. So it is not left up to us. Now, with all that set up, I thought it was very important for to set all of that up because of the searing language that is used in Psalm 75. Asaph gives to us the nature of God's judgment. The nature of his judgment. And what God will do because we refuse not to do what is required. And that is to believe. So as we look through Psalm 75 here, Asaph is autopsying, if you will, and displaying the very nature of God's judgment. There are five observations I want to make here. Number one, God's judgment, as you read this psalm, is against the backdrop of his goodness. That's what verse 1 is all about. Listen to what he says. He says, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And whenever you read your Bible, read it in its context. This is a psalm. After this, he's going to talk about judgment. But it's very interesting that Asaph begins by giving thanks and praise to God for his goodness. And basically, he says two things about his goodness. Number one, his goodness is manifested by his presence. The expression, name is near, name is near, name is near. He's talking about the presence of God has been made known. It refers to experiencing his presence. And I would say that there's an implication that he's even including unbelievers who have experienced God's presence. When people don't go to heaven, it's not because God has not made himself known. It's not because he hasn't made himself known. His presence is with us. It's all around us, even with unbelievers. Our conscience. How do we know? What gives us this sense of guilt? What gives us this sense of right and wrong? His creation. The wonder of seeing the Grand Tetons or Table Mountain there in South Africa or the Glacier National Park or all of these astonishing things that we see, these spectacular sunrises and sunsets, these things that take our breath away. God says, I'm near. I'm near. His presence. Also, his acts. That's the second part of verse 1. We recount your wondrous deeds. Even unbelievers have seen the goodness of God. They tasted of what the sages call his common grace. The blessing of family. The good favor on your job. The wonderful blessings that he extends to all of us. His acts are unmistakable. His acts are unmistakable. All of these things belong to us. And in fact, the scripture says it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So when you think of the judgment of God, God does not want to move toward us with judgment. But God has demonstrated his goodness. In fact, that's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. About the general revelation of God. The goodness of God that is all around us. So the very first thing that we have to understand is, as Asaph goes through this psalm, he begins with a statement about the goodness of God. That his judgment is over against the goodness of God. But then secondly, he says in verses 2 through 3 that his judgment is inescapable certainty. Oh, it's going to happen. It is going to happen. Listen to what this, he says here in verse 2 and 3. He says, at the set time that I appoint, God is speaking here, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Now, this is some sobering stuff here. Amazingly sobering stuff. Basically, what he's saying, verse 2, that there's a set time for judgment. Hear me on this. And I hope we are sobered when we leave this place. Hear me on this. Every person ever born is headed toward an appointment with God. Did you hear what I said? Every person ever born is headed toward an appointment with God. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. Dylan Roof, who walked into the prayer meeting there in Charleston, South Carolina, is headed toward an appointment with God. The white supremacist who walked into that Walmart last weekend is headed toward an appointment with God. Every person. And by the way, I use those illustrations. That's not a statement of condemnation. I'm praying that they will repent and come to know Christ. But nobody, hear me on this, hear me, church, hear me on this. I run into people who are so downright arrogant. Nobody ever gets away with anything. No one. No one gets away with anything. And God says, oh, don't play with me. That's what he's saying here in this text. Forgive my forthrightness here, but this is the nature, this is the tone of Psalm 75. He said, look, don't play with me. Don't play with me. Who do you think you are that you can do pretty much what you please, treat people any old kind of way, make any decisions about your lifestyle, choose what you want to think about, choose any philosophy that you want, and you think you're not going to be held accountable? No, he says, there's a set time for my judgment. And not only that, he says, not only is it set time, but you're going to be scared spitless. I don't mean that as a joke. That's what verse 2 is all about. There's sure dread. Sure dread. I'm sorry, that's what verse 3 is about. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants. Most scholars believe the expression totter there is a reference to fear. Frightening. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, hear me on this. That's why the Hebrews said, it is a terrifying, awful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Asaph is saying, careful, careful. You will keep this appointment. Oh, yes, you will. You're going to keep this one. Nobody gets away with it. You're going to keep it. The third nature of God's judgment, as Asaph lays it out, it's over against the backdrop of his goodness. God is good, and that he keeps wooing us and wooing us. He says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He keeps sending people into our lives. He keeps warning us all around us. Creation shouts out that God exists. He wants to drive us a special revelation about him. It's over against the backdrop of his goodness. But it's also inescapable. It is certain. But then thirdly, he says, the nature of his judgment is forced humility. That's what verses 4 through 7 is about. It is forced humility. Listen to what it says here. He underscores the proud here in verses 4 and 5. He has a word for them. He says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. You think you all of that in a bag of chips, huh?
You're the top of the rock. You've been acting like you're pretty invincible. You've gotten away with some of your mess, huh? Or have you really? You're proud about who you are. You've bootstrapped it. Really? What he's saying, when you step into my presence, there's not going to be any surety and confidence in you. It's almost as if he's saying, you think I'm joking? You really think you're all that? The expression, verse 4, lift up your horn, is a metaphor from the animal world. You've seen it on Animal Planet and all these other shows. You've seen it where the animals, they want to show off and make a conquest with the female or whatever, and there's this strutting and carrying on, and the horns are wagging, and they're showing off what they have. Well, it's the same with us. It's a defiant strutting, a defiant posturing, an inordinate self-confidence. And by the way, the expression haughty neck means an insolent neck. It's the stubborn refusal to bow in acknowledgement of our great God. The stubborn refusal. The stubborn refusal. And by the way, narcissism is the key expression of insolence. Well, somehow or another, entrenched entitlement has become your brand. You think that everybody ought to pay you homage. I got to tell you, one of the things that rips my heart out about our culture and our society, that rips my heart out, is not just the blatant lack of humility, but the sanctification of arrogance. The downright sanctification of arrogance and how dismissive we can be of other people. We act as if we're not responsible for anything. And what Asaph said thousands of years ago is true of us. We're lifting up our horns. We're prancing around. We're promenading around. Nobody can tell us anything. And here God says, all right, you think so? In my presence, there's going to be forced humility, the proud. And then verse 6, he's saying, you're limited. You're not as smart as you think you are. That's what verse 6 is all about. He says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But verse 7, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Verse 6, you say, I often misquoted this verse. I've heard people misquote it. I misquoted the verse. We think the verse is talking about where promotion comes from. No, he's not talking about promotion in context here. He's talking about predictability. He's talking about the proud being able to predict. You know, you think your greatness comes from the east because you know that's where the sun rises. You think your greatness comes from the west because you know that's where the sun sets. It's not going to come from the wilderness. In other words, what you see in my creation is not everything that is about me. I mean, it's not that doesn't declare all things about me. He is saying in verse 7 that basically I'm in absolute control. God is never not in control. Absolute control. God alone is the judge. He condemns some and acquits others. He is the one who humbles, putting down. He is the one who rewards and honors, lifting up. Don't get it twisted. Don't get it twisted. Power is only relative.
There's no such thing as absolute power in this life. The highest office in the land is not a place of absolute power. The Oval Office is the Oval Office. It ain't heaven. God is on his throne, and he is in control, and he has absolute power, and he will not allow us to rob him of his glory. By the way, occasionally in human history, he reminds us of that. He'll take a Nebuchadnezzar who got full of himself, trespassed his domain, acting as if he was God, erecting this image, that which was an image of himself, having people bow down, and God said, okay, now I know you're an unbeliever, but homeboy, you've gone over the line. So you're going to be an animal. Leaders who have failed to give God glory have dropped dead before. So what God says, no. I won't have any idols. And when you stand in my presence to be judged, I won't leave the humility up to you. No, you had that chance. You had that opportunity. Your humility will be forced. The fourth thing about the nature of God's judgment is that it is the expression of recompense. Recompense. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." What does all that mean? Well, generally speaking, what he's saying here is that we get what we have chosen. We get what we have chosen. Hear me on this. Don't bust God. Don't blame God. We don't want to change. As I said earlier, we want to make our choices and make our decisions. We want to disregard what God's word says. We want to wink at truth but choose our preferences. We want to do whatever we want to do, okay? Listen to me. Don't get upset. I say this to you. Don't get upset. When we stand before him, don't get upset. We don't make it in because we chose. We get what we've chosen. That's what recompense is all about. You chose not to be there. You chose not to be there. You chose not to believe. You chose not to trust him. You chose not to listen. You chose not to respond. You chose to belittle. You chose your addictions. You chose your sin preferences. You chose all of these things over my grace, over my love, over my patience. You chose that. You chose it. There's some strong language here. He says foaming wine. Most scholars believe that's a reference to strong wine, very strong wine. And it's shades of God's anger. And his anger is compared with a cup of strong wine, which he makes the wicked drink. No, this is the cup you chose. Now, you didn't choose the mild stuff. You chose this. You chose this. And by the way, it says well mixed. Probably is the idea of spices that have been added to the wine to make it even more intoxicating. And here, this is a picture of being totally defenseless in the presence of God. What are you going to say? What are you going to say? You chose not to believe. Now, I know you're good. Good mother, good father. I know you're not blowing people up. You're not doing this kind of stuff. You're not doing some of the nasty things and this kind of thing. You just chose not to believe. Well, in choosing not to believe, you rejected his ultimate solution.
So what are you going to say? See, he is depicting judgment as drunkenness. He's depicting judgment as drunkenness. You hear me on this? You know, drunk people lose the ability to defend themselves. You're going to be like a sloppy drunk in the very presence of God. For further reading on this, go to Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 through 23, describes this. You see, the question is, what reason will we give God for rejecting his son? His provision for our sin. What reason? What reason will we give him? So this recompense renders us defenseless, but it also invites justice. The expression, drain it down to the dregs, means that on that great day, they will even swallow the sediment. The inference is this. We will receive the complete severe punishment that sin deserves. Look, church, I know that this is not exciting news to hear, but we have neglected these truths of the scriptures. We have preached a love of God that is untethered from the holiness and the righteousness of God, which in a way has somehow rendered us as entitled to salvation. No, we're not entitled to salvation. We need mercy. We need mercy. We need mercy. Don't ever ask God for justice. You don't want justice. Oh, no, I don't want justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And God has provided for us through his son. But we need to understand the finality and horrendous and the hellish nature of judgment in order to appreciate that grace. You do not have all the time in the world to get right with God. You can't do it when you want to. That's the reason why the writer of Hebrews says, the day you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. It is appointed unto God. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And the fifth and the final thing that takes place with regard to the nature of this judgment, it's interesting. Asaph ends his psalm with a statement of confidence. Confidence. One is confidence in God's faithfulness. He says, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. He's not praising God that people are going to be eternally damned or lost. That is not what he's praising God for. But he's praising God for his consistency and faithfulness. God will not lie. He ain't lying to us about judgment. He's not lying to us about what's going to happen. So he's praising God for his faithfulness. But he's also praising God for our victory. Those of us who are in Christ. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Verse 9, verse 10 says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off. That's what God says. But the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. In other words, the power of the righteous and the victory of the righteous is certain. This is not to be taken as, na 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 boo boo, we're better than you. You know, as Christians, we've acted that way before, which is a disgusting, damnable legalism. How stupid is that? We're not proud.
that we're found and others lost? That is idiocy. We take no pleasure in being right and everybody else is wrong. Really? We want others to experience the victory that Jesus Christ has given to us. We want them to respond. We want them to know Him. We want them to turn. We want them to understand that they don't have to be lost. We want to be like doctors in the midst of an epidemic. We want Jesus to seek and save the lost through us. I want my neighbor to be in heaven with me. I want the person that I work with that cusses me out to be in heaven with me. I don't want to lose any of my children. I don't want to lose one of my grandchildren. And this portrait of judgment should fire us up, should cause us to overcome our reticence to share our faith. Why? Because it's more than just a matter of you being uncomfortable and embarrassed. It's a matter of life and death. One of the books I read this summer, I think I may have mentioned it the other day, I asked our staff to read this, and I pass it out to our elders, is J.D. Greer's wonderful book entitled Above All. And it, I don't know why it's gripped me so much as you read it. It's not, and I say this kindly, it's not something that is all that profound, but I think what J.D. does is that he puts the gospel front and center. And he says so clearly, he says, one of the reasons why believers don't share their faith, they don't witness, is because, frankly, we don't really believe in hell. If we believe what the Bible teaches about eternal damnation and eternal separation from God, that would get us over that pride hump. That would get us over the embarrassment hump. Because we see it. And a word for you, and we're going to close in prayer here. A word for those of you who are here, who are not followers of Christ. I know we make fun of the old Bible-thumping preacher that says, turn and burn. I don't like turn or burn or that kind of thing. Well, You know, there's some truth to that. It's not a Saturday night sketch. There's some truth to that. All you have is right now. You don't have the next minute. God has been demonstrating His love to you. You're here this morning, and you're hearing about how Jesus died on the cross and took all of my sin and all of my guilt on Himself. You heard that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. God loves us so much that He gave the very best that He had because He does not want us to experience judgment. Will you trust Him today? Will you turn from your sin today? Will you cry out for God to be merciful to you today? Will you receive His gift of eternal life today? Will you do it? Right now, in your seats, will you do it? Will you say, Lord Jesus, the quietness of your own heart and mind, I turn from my sin. And I receive your love and forgiveness.
Make me your child. Do it now. Do it now. Do it now. Don't procrastinate. Do it right now. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And I'm going to encourage you to tell somebody about that. You can tell me. I'll be back here. There'll be staff members and elders up here. Just say, hey, look, I prayed that prayer with Crawford today. We'd love to know who you are. And listen, listen, for those of us who have not opened our mouths about the gospel, who have not shared the good news, and God has given us opportunity, there are lost people all around us. I'm praying that God will light a fire underneath all of us. Because we're not talking about people getting a better, improved life. It's a matter of life and death. Lord Jesus, help me. Help me not to be ashamed. Help me not to be embarrassed. Help me not to shy away, but to share the hope and love of the Lord Jesus. Let's stand together. Holy Father, this has been a sobering word today. But we can only imagine how you felt when you sent your only son to solve the sin problem. And you erected huge signs throughout history. You don't have to follow this road to hell. There's a divine detour that will lead you to heaven. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll dismiss us from this place. But Father, I pray that you'll ignite fires in our hearts about the urgency of life, the brevity of life, the certainty of judgment, but the wonderful opportunity to trust the Savior. Help us to be far more intentional than we've ever been before. Give us fruit that will remain, not that we might boast or brag about more baptisms or how many more people. That's nonsense, Lord. But we want to populate heaven. And we want to do the very best we can to depopulate hell. So God, bless us and help us, O Lord. Strengthen us and dismiss us from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.